Thank you for reading that for us, David. I appreciate it. I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dig into this section of Scripture. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. God, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you guide and direct us, that you are a God who speaks. And Father, we want to be a people who listens. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be opening our minds, our hearts, our ears, to receive your word and to be transformed by it. God, we want to honor you and give glory to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in our sixth week of this series, Sovereign Origins, walking through the life of Abram. At this point, we have looked at a couple of the different steps on his development that God has him on. We have looked at kind of his start of heading out in faith that we saw in Genesis chapter 12. Last week, Ken led us through looking at Genesis chapter 15, one of those that has a whole lot of substance in the entire scope of the Word of God and the entire story of our salvation. What stood out to me most as he was preaching through Genesis chapter 15 was his description of what Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, one of those things that we are very familiar with. It's used over and over throughout Scripture later. And he described this as leaning into God, leaning into the Lord. We've mentioned multiple times that Abram is known as the father of faith. And throughout the entire life of Abram, that's kind of the key theme is faith we keep coming back to. We're going to be looking at that even more today, how we can grow in faith, how we can grow in maturity, how we can grow in usefulness to the Lord. So my hope is that we can take this from something that is 4,000 years ago, something that has a distance of time and place, ancient Near Eastern writing, and we can bring this into today, and this can be something that we take from here and we're able to use as we are sitting down to dinner with our family, as we're going to the gym, as we're going to the supermarket, as we are living our lives out. This has to have some impact and some meaning to us today. So our roadmap for today, we're going to look closely at Sarai, Abram, and Hagar, the three characters that we find in this part of the narrative. We're going to look at their feelings and at their motivations. The next thing we're going to look at is we're going to look closely at Abram and Sarai's decision. Okay, was this really wrong? And if it was really wrong, why was it really wrong? We're going to look closer at Hagar and her interaction with the angel of the Lord in the wilderness. And then our conclusion is going to be that we're going to tie all those together and we're going to talk about faith and we're going to look at how this really applies to our own lives. So the first part of this, looking closely at Sarai, Abram, and Hagar. So even though this is 4,000 years distant in history, this is one of those things that the more I dug into these three individuals, the more relatable this seemed to today. And that may be weird, having just heard it read and seeing the scenario here that's painted, but this is one of those things where the individuals and their motivations and their feelings is one of those things that I was able to relate to every one of these in different ways, and actually a lot of different ways. So let's take a look first. Sarai, she is barren. She attributes her barrenness to God, and she suggests fulfillment through another route. So what is Sarai feeling here? Here's an individual who is the wife of a very prominent person. She has a position that is actually recognized, kind of has authority. She's over other people. But in that, she is barren. She does not have fulfillment in the way she desires fulfillment. So she's feeling overlooked. She's feeling passed by. She's feeling irrelevant. So possibly she's hoping that by giving Hagar to Abram, she'll actually be vindicated in a way. She'll be shown that she is actually not the problem. So takes two to produce a child. And at this point in time, we know of no situation where Abram has been unfaithful. In fact, he has no heirs. It's been specifically said he has no children. So at this point, she doesn't know, is this me or is this him? Is she trying to validate herself by giving Hagar to Abram. In verse 2, it says, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. That's the English translation that we have. It's really interesting because this actually says, it may be that by her I will be builded up. I will be built up. So she is seeking that from this, not God's promise will be fulfilled, but I will get something out of this. By having my maidservant have a child here, I will be fulfilled. I will be able to finally get to that place that I've been trying to get to. So as we look at her, anybody able to relate to feelings of being overlooked, being passed by, feeling irrelevant? You may think your best years are behind you, that you had your shot and it passed you by and you no longer have the ability to be successful in that way. So then we see Abram. And Abram's sitting here. We don't actually get a whole lot of Abram in this chapter. It's a lot more of the others. But what we see here is we know that Abram has been receiving these promises from the Lord. And over the period of several years, he's received additional promises. He's received all of these specific interactions with God where God comes down and speaks to him and conveys to him that he has this plan for him, this purpose for him, this promise for him. But at this point, that promise is unfulfilled. So time has passed. Chapter 12, he was 75 years old. Here in chapter 16, he's 85 and then 86 years old over the course of the chapter. Chapter 17, when the promise is ultimately fulfilled where he has a son, he's 99 years old. So from the point of when he's sent out by God to the fulfillment of that is 24 years. I don't know about you, I get impatient in a couple minutes, much less an hour, weeks, months, years are passing. Abram's sitting there, and in the midst of this, what is he feeling? He's feeling uncertainty. He's feeling doubt. He's starting to look for solutions, or be at least very open to pragmatic solutions, right? He's going to say, hey, I know that God made me a promise. I'm looking for how that's going to be fulfilled. Oh, you've got an idea? Okay, that sounds really good. I'm going to jump on that. So anyone able to relate to feeling uncertain about something? Doubting? Asking, did I really hear God right on that? Do you find yourself desperately trying to find a practical way to work out the thing that God has promised to you? You're actually certain on the promise, but you're looking for a way for that to be fulfilled. How about Hagar? This individual we see here, she is existing in obscurity. She's a slave girl who was picked up at some point from Egypt. Abram and Sarah had gone down there. We see that in chapter 12. And probably was gift from Pharaoh, something like that, something that, you know, basically a possession that they picked up in Egypt. In a male-dominated society, women were lower than men. In an ethnically dominated society, if you were not part of the tribe, you were lower than everybody else. In a slave-owning society, there was a massive gulf between being a slave owner and a slave. So we see that she was obviously favored by Sarai. Otherwise, Sarai wouldn't have come up with this plan. She had some favor in her mistress's eyes here. And Abram takes her as a wife. It doesn't say concubine. It doesn't say that she was a mistress or something like that. He took her as a wife. So what is she thinking? I finally arrived. I finally made it. I'm actually going to have some recognition. I'm going to have some purpose. I'm going to have some status here in this society where I have had absolutely no agency over myself. She's going to have worth, value, recognition, status. So anyone else able to relate to a feeling that you are living out your existence in obscurity? You're not being recognized. You have so much inside of you. You have longings, you have desires, you have potential, you have all these things, and no one seems to care. No one wants to listen to what you have to say. So Sarai suggests a plan. And it looks like with no resistance from Abram, they go ahead and institute this plan. Abram takes Hagar as his wife. She conceives, and things, this is exactly what they wanted, right? This is exactly what they hoped for, or at least the initial plan. Things spiral downward from there. Hagar looks with contempt on Sarai. Hagar looks with contempt on Sarai. She's succeeded where her mistress failed. So this is right off the bat. She is like, this is great. I've been able to be successful here. She looks at Sarai, and there is no way that she's able to hide that she is filled with this pride in being able to do this. Sarai now despises Hagar. Instead of being fulfilled, this was going to be the thing that built her up, that gave her recognition, that gave her what she was looking for. It did exactly the opposite. It actually highlighted her lack. So Sarai goes to Abram and says, this is actually your fault. So she turns her fury on him. And Abram, he absolves himself of any responsibility. He just bails in the situation. He says, you do with her what you want. Now, what's interesting is he had just taken her as a wife, okay? But what we see consistently through the story of Abraham is that he is not any good at being a husband. So he turned over his wife Sarai on two different occasions to two different men out of safety, protection for his own, you know, looking out for his own skin. And then in this situation, as soon as this other woman that he takes as a wife is not pleasing the first wife, he says, I'll abandon her, betray her. So Sarai layers more harm onto this deteriorating situation. She takes out her anger in dealing harshly with Hagar. And this is literally afflicting or humbling her. So she's basically taking Hagar and she's putting her in her place. So this is, you are no longer raised up to another status here. You're back where you belong. And Hagar flees. Okay, so she runs off into the wilderness. Okay, so at this point, looking at these three individuals, I don't think we can necessarily relate, hopefully not to the kind of crazy love triangle that's going on here, but can you relate to these individuals as far as their feelings and their motivations? Have you ever found yourself motivated by insecurity, by impatience, by pride or jealousy, by envy, by anger, or just trying to avoid responsibility? Have you resorted to manipulation, to blame? Have you treated others harshly? Have you thought that the only way that I can get fulfilled out of this is by putting somebody in their place, making sure they know where they really belong? So we're going to come back to Hagar out in the wilderness by the spring of water. But before we do that, we're going to actually zero in. We're going to look closer at what Abram and Sarai did here. And we're going to try to answer the question, what they did, was this wrong? And if so, why was it wrong? Okay, so to review at this point, God's promise to Abram has been numerous, chapters 12, 13, 15. There's promises of an heir. There's promises of land. There's all these promises that come to Abram. And in response, God promised him this offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. Abraham believed him. It was accounted to him for righteousness. At this point in the narrative, it is important to note that Sarai has not been mentioned. She isn't mentioned until chapter 17, the next chapter. She's not mentioned as part of this plan. So it's actually not all that unreasonable that they're looking for other means. Okay, Sarai seems to be not a part of this process. So was the suggestion of Sarai saying, take another wife, was it wrong? So we'll look at it morally. In terms of morality, God established monogamy in Genesis 2:24. He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That was actually the God saying, this is how marriage is supposed to take place. So he said, one man, one woman. Monogamy is described as the norm for Adam and for Noah, for Noah's children. So, we don't have a whole lot of scripture before we get to chapter 12 where Abram shows up on the scene. But in all those situations, the norm for those who are at least following after the Lord is that they have one spouse, one wife. In Genesis 4:19, we have the first description of polygamy, taking another wife. So this is Lamech. Lamech, he took two wives. He's actually described as a very wicked guy, but it's not because he took two wives. That's not the reason that he's condemned. So in this culture, this would have been normal. This is polygamy. This is having more than one wife. It was something that was culturally acceptable around the time that Abram and Sarai were there. But it did not align with God's directive with regards to marriage. It did not align with what we see in Genesis chapter 2. So I would say that it was morally deficient that they decided we're going to go ahead and proceed forward with having a second wife here. I think as we see polygamy over and over at different points in Scripture, all it does is lead to chaos and problems. And I believe that this is one of those clues, at least, where it didn't line up with God's best and with his plan for marriage. That's one of the clues that says, okay, this is something that they did wrong here. But that in and of itself, taking another wife, was not the thing that they did wrong. It's not the thing that was the main problem with this decision. So take a moment to think about these guys. Think about their situation. At this point, Abram is 85 years old. Sarai is 75 years old. They know and they believe God's promise, but there's no natural means that they can figure out to have this fulfilled. It would be impossible for Sarai to get pregnant and bear Abram a son. So they resort to a pragmatic solution to this problem. And I think we are probably all familiar with the allure of pragmatic solutions. John Calvin puts what Sarai and Abram did wrong in this way. He says, the faith of both was defective, not indeed with regards to the substance of the premise, but with regard to the method in which they proceeded. So in other words, they still believed God. They believed God's promise. There was not a doubt that God was going to fulfill the promise here, but the way they proceeded was not by faith. It was in the natural. They did not believe that God would accomplish the impossible, because at this point, to fulfill his promise would be impossible. In fact, it's important to note what it says in verse 2, is Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So up until this point, every time we see Abram making decisions, he's making them as a response to hearing the voice of God. In this situation, he listened to the voice of Sarai. So does that mean, can we take from that, you should never listen to your husband or listen to your wife? No. No, God may very well use a spouse, often does, and often uses other people to speak by his Holy Spirit to us, okay? So we can't take that as some sort of implication here, but what we can see here is that this is actually specifically written in this section by Moses as a contrast, showing that in this situation, Abram did not listen to the voice of God. He listened to Sarai. And Sarai, in this situation, was not speaking the words of God to him. So we talked about faith. We keep coming back to faith over and over again. It's essential to keep asking the question, what is faith? Is faith belief in the possible? Is faith belief in what's likely to occur, what the natural progression of this situation is? No, faith is the belief that God will accomplish the impossible. Belief that God will accomplish merely the possible is not faith, and living our lives as believers with a guiding principle of pragmatism or practicality or the circumstances being exactly perfect and penciling out before we follow God's direction to us is not living by faith. It is walking and living by sight. So last week, Sherry shared a testimony about believing God in faith for a car, and you referenced Hebrews 11:6, which says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to stand before God and have him look at you and say, "You are doing what I want you and expect for you to do," without faith. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 reminds us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Which is another one of those sobering verses where we go, oh, I'm not actually walking by faith. It's not just a lack of faith, it's sin. So we look at this stage of development in Abram's and Sarai's life, and we can actually look at it through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11, which mentions Abram twice and Sarai once in the verses there. These are the acts of faith in Abram's life that bookend his life. So Hebrews 11:8 says, "He obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." So this is the first act of faith that Abram engaged in that he was commended for, is he went out and he didn't know where he was going to be going. He didn't know what the plan was. He didn't have all of the details worked out. He believed God for the impossible in this situation, that this would all work out well for him. We see specifically in regards to Sarai, in Hebrews 11:11, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." So this is when Sarah actually does act by faith, which is coming in the next couple chapters. God's promise is fulfilled by Abram and Sarai in chapter 21. But when it is fulfilled, it is the fulfillment of the impossible. She was past the age where she could have children. Abram was as good as dead. The second commendation of Abraham's faith is found in 11:17, Hebrews 11:17, where it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham is commended for his faith because he was called to offer Isaac, his one and only son, who was the promise, the fulfillment of what he was promised. He was called to offer him as a burnt offering. And he was going to go through with it because he believed if he killed his son, God was able to do the impossible. God was able to raise him from the dead, a thing which we know is impossible for anyone to rise from the dead. Right? Abram and Sarai's sin was they did not believe that God was a God of the impossible. Their faith was lacking because they did not believe that he could accomplish things that were outside their ability to see how it could be completed, how it could be performed. Let's turn our attention for a minute to Hagar, and then we'll tie these things together, see how these all apply to us. So Hagar's in the wilderness. She's by the spring of water when the angel of the Lord finds her, right? I always love these when God goes looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, when he finds Hagar by the spring of water. And then he comes to her in the same way. He actually asks her a question. He says, "Where have you been and where are you going?" It's very, very broad. Like, Hagar, where do you think you are in the midst of this story? Where are you coming from and where are you heading to? And she tells him that she's fleeing. So has anybody found yourself wandering in the wilderness? You're wondering if God hears your cry. You're wondering if God is able to hear you, your distress, the things you're going through, the things that you keep crying out to him about. Well, God does hear her. He seeks her out. And here at this point in the story, my natural self, I'm thinking, okay, she is the victim of these circumstances. She's the one who's downtrodden. She needs to be vindicated. And we see the answer that God gives to her, which is really, if we take a look at it, very, very bittersweet here, if you think about it. The angel of the Lord, in verse 9, said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Probably not what she wanted to hear, right? This is a situation that was bad enough that she fled from everything that she had known there. Return to her and submit to her. Has anybody experienced something similar to this? God comes, God meets you, speaks to you, says, I see you. I hear you. I'm aware of the distressing situation that you are in. My instruction is go back to that and submit to it. So Hagar's response here is really incredibly good as an example for us. Instead of remaining in this place of pity in her situation, she responds in praise to God. She says, "Thank you, God. You see me. You hear me." So two names of God in here. A couple weeks ago, talked about El Elyon, God Most High. And here we have El Roy, which is the God who sees. We have El Shema, who is the God who hears. God has these different identifiers throughout Scripture, and they identify aspects of his character, aspects of his nature. And here we have two of them, El Roy and El Shema. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. Her response is, "Thank you, God, that you hear me." And then by all accounts, what God promises to Hagar, you're going to have a son. It's going to be a mighty nation. That's impossible, right? This is an Egyptian slave girl. Her ability to walk out of this and go back to the situation she was in is actually a demonstration of faith as well. We see that God's been working in Abram, building his faith. We see God's working in Sarai, not in this chapter, but in later chapters, building her faith. And Hagar's demonstration here, going back in obedience to God, is an act of faith. She's pregnant, betrayed, mistreated, discarded, Egyptian slave girl. And God's saying, "Will you believe me for the impossible?" So we see Hagar does return. We see that Ishmael is born. I want to point out something specific about Ishmael's name. So Ishmael's name, a lot of you may see in your Bible, there's a little footnote, and see what Ishmael's name means, which is God hears. Okay? So reinforcement. Actually, Ishmael and El Shema, they're very close in the Hebrew. God hears. And that is the name that God says, "I want you to name this son, God hears." We see from verse 15, Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So who did the angel of the Lord talk to about what this son's name would be? Hagar, not to Abram. Abram didn't talk to the angel of the Lord in the wilderness. So think of Hagar returning to her husband, who had impregnated her and then abandoned her to be mistreated. And in obedience to the Lord, she returns and she tells Abram, "I met God in the wilderness, and God spoke to me, and he said, I'm a God who hears." Going extra biblical because I don't have anything to go on here, but Abram, think about this in this situation. Think about this from the standpoint of what we know about ourselves, what we know about human nature. Abram hearing, "Oh, you do hear me, God. You see me. You know I'm here unfulfilled." I would imagine he's ashamed. He didn't believe God to be the God that he knew him to be. He's reminded that God hears the pleas of his heart. And I do think that this prepares Abram for the next stages that we see in the chapters that come. This is another part of the development of his faith. So beginning of the chapter, he listened to Sarai's voice, which was not correct. But here at the end of the chapter, he listens to Hagar. And Hagar was actually speaking the words of God that God had given to her. And he names a son. God hears. So as we tie this all together for you and me, we serve El Elyon, God Most High, El Roy, God who sees, El Shammah, God who hears. We serve the God of the impossible. So like Sarai, do you find yourself barren and overlooked and unfulfilled? Abram, are you weary of waiting? Are you tired? Are you open to pragmatic solutions? Like Hagar, are you toiling in obscurity? Are you unrecognized? Are you used? Are you discarded? So if you think about these situations, you think about these different aspects of God, which one do you need to be reminded of today? Which one do you need to hear and know to be true today? Maybe you find yourself today knowing that you have heard from God, but you don't know how it is possible to get to the place that he has called you to be. There is a gulf between God's promise and what is possible. So does God use natural means and foreseeable consequences to accomplish his purposes? Absolutely. God uses everything. That was one of the premises on the first week we were looking at this. God uses and can use and does use all kinds of different circumstances. But I do not believe in a God who is merely a God of the possible. I believe in a God of the impossible, a God who created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, he created everything that exists out of nothing, which is impossible. It's never happened since. I believe in a God who breathed his own breath into his creation, into man, who he created in his own image, which is impossible. He didn't do that with any other creature. He did it only with humans. I believe in that God. I believe in a God who descended from heaven. He took on human flesh, which is, again, impossible to comprehend in the incarnation. I believe in a God who willingly went to death, and within that death took the punishment for the wrath that God has for the sins of those who would believe in him. In this exchange, which blows the mind because it is absolutely impossible. So just as Abram believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead, we believe that Jesus did raise from the dead, and in that resurrection is all the basis of our faith and our hope. So I believe in a God who ascended on high and rules and reigns from his throne in heaven, which is impossible. I believe in a God who has granted his very spirit to indwell his people, which again is impossible. I believe in a God who acts through the material world as well as the supernatural, which is impossible. I believe in a God who still does miracles, which every time we hear and see and are witness to miracles, we go, that is impossible. I believe in a God who does not instruct us to rely upon our eyes, upon our senses, upon our reason, and upon our intellect, but calls us to walk not by sight, but to walk by faith. So how about you? Do you believe in this God? Do you believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? For you today, what's the gulf between God's promises and his fulfillment? Do you believe God to be able to accomplish the impossible in that situation? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Amen. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So what a glorious statement it is when Jesus was talking about the rich young ruler. He was talking about the fact that he couldn't enter into heaven. And he finishes this statement by saying, with man, this is impossible. But you guys have all know it, heard it, right? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Every one of the impossibilities finds its possible in Christ.